We're going to talk this morning about the unpardonable sin. You've heard that expression used before. What is the unpardonable sin? This is an issue, I think, that's of great interest to a lot of people. Sometimes it brings great fear to people and the worry that they have that they might have committed the unpardonable sin. The actual expression, unpardonable sin, is not found in the Scriptures anywhere. I couldn't find it anywhere. Maybe it's in some translation somewhere, but the three that I have on my computer, it didn't show up. We do find some places in Scripture where the idea of an unpardonable sin is certainly there. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, it talks about and uses this expression, there is a sin leading unto death. Now, that could mean physical death. There were times that people sinned and they lost their lives because of that sin, because of the judgment that fell upon them. It could be that it has reference to spiritual death. There's a sin that you can commit that leads to spiritual death, which would imply that it's an unpardonable sin. In Revelation chapter 14, we see a description of what it's going to be like during the tribulation period. And it describes those during that tribulation period who worship the beast or the image of the beast, or those who receive his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And he tells about the fact that those who do that, if you worship the beast, you take his mark, he says they're going to be eternally condemned by God. They're going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. And so that's an unpardonable sin, certainly, but that's one that only applies to the tribulation period, doesn't apply to today. The key passage that people usually look at is in Matthew chapter 12, and that's where we're going to look this morning. There are companion passages in Mark chapter 3. We are going to look at one of those verses later. And then Luke chapter 12, verse 10 has the smallest amount of information given about this. But notice in Matthew chapter 12, go down with me to verse 31. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So here is what is described as something that people say is unpardonable. It says the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. It says blasphemy against the Son of Man will be, but blasphemy against the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the word blasphemy means literally to speak against. And that's exactly what it says in verse 32. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven, either in this age, it says, or in the age to come. Now, what did Jesus mean by these statements? What does he mean when he says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is that specifically? What's he referring to in this? Most interpretations, most commentaries, explain this sin as if it's a sin that's committed by individuals, an individual sin. And in one sense, that's true. We'll look at it. But one sense, that's certainly true. But there's another sense to it as well. There's several different ideas. I'm going to give you three different ideas of things that I have read and seen presented in commentaries. One believed that it has to do with the Jews accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, who is the ruler or the prince of the demons, rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 22. Here's the situation. You know, verse 31 begins with the word therefore, which means we've got to go back and see what Jesus' statements are based on. So we're going to go back to verse 22. He says, then one was brought to him, that is to Jesus, who was demon-possessed. He was blind and mute. The demon possession caused these two infirmities. He was blind, he was mute. And it says, and Jesus healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Well, people watched this take place, and it says in verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed. I can imagine, especially people that had knew this man or this person, and knew what he'd gone through and knew what his problems were. And look at the question they asked in verse 23. They said, could this be the Son of David? Now, the Son of David is the one who will one day sit upon the throne of Israel and rule and reign. He's the one that they're looking for. He is their Messiah, the one anointed by God to be Israel's king. And so they're questioning. They're looking at what he's doing and saying, could this be the one? Could this be the Son of David? And so they're asking the question. Well, now keep going with me. Verse 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it. Now, heard what? heard the question. Could this be the son of David? Ah, they were indignant. No, this couldn't be the son of David. No. So they said, this fellow, and you could almost hear them speaking with the contempt in their voice for Jesus. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now that's their accusation. That's their idea. He's not casting out the demons by the power of God. Certainly this is a supernatural power. If it's not God's power, it must be whose? It must be Satan's. And so they're saying, he does this by the power of Satan. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. Evidently, they didn't say this out loud. They're thinking this in their hearts. They're thinking this to themselves. And Jesus responded to their thoughts, and he said in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. You know, that verse was used a lot by people back during the Civil War to talk about what they said was going to happen with the United States when it was split like that. Well, Jesus uses the example here of a person's house or kingdom or a city. If it's divided, it won't stand. Verse 26, he says, think about what you're saying. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, because Satan is the one who is Beelzebub. He is the ruler of the demons. So if he casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He's a more intelligent creature than that. Okay? He's not going to do something foolish like that to cast out those who are his workers. Verse 27, and he says this, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, your sons would mean other Jews. Because Jesus wasn't the only one who cast out demons. He gave that authority and he gave that power to the 12. He gave it to the 70. There were many people who were casting out demons. Are you accusing them of the same thing? Are you saying they're doing it by Satan as well? He says, that's why. He says, therefore, they shall one day be your judges. He's those 12 apostles in particular, one day going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's what I think he has reference to. Verse 28. But in contrast to that, if I cast out demons... verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, what does it mean? It means this. Surely, without question, certainly, the kingdom of God has come upon you. My power to cast out demons doesn't come from Satan. That makes no sense. That's illogical. He says it comes from the Spirit of God and it has meaning. There's a reason I do it. He says that what it means and what it points to is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so this is what people point to and they say, this is what they consider to be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to demons that are to Beelzebub in particular. They're saying that Jesus, accusing him of doing this by Beelzebub, that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they're saying that would not be forgiven. Now, there's a little bit of support for that in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark, and I'll just give you the verse, in verse 30, it adds the reason for why Jesus makes these statements. He says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. That's why he said these things to them. So, that's certainly, but, you know, there's an issue that I have with that interpretation. If this specific instance, if the scribes and Pharisees here, in their hearts, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, saying that Jesus didn't cast out demons by the Spirit, but by demons or by Beelzebub, if that's true, and they're not forgiven of that, what happened during the Acts period? What did Peter and the 12 do during the Acts period? Did they preach to these scribes and Pharisees? Did they preach that message to them? And offer them the kingdom of God if they would repent? You see, if there weren't an offer to the 12, to the Jewish rulers, there couldn't be an offer to the nation. You see, for that nation to repent and turn back to God and repent of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, for them to do that, it had to come all the way up to the top, even to their rulers. They had to do it as well. So if this is an instance where they blaspheme the Holy Spirit and won't be forgiven, why would they preach to them during the early Acts period asking them to repent? Now, the second idea is that, look at verse 32 again. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now, that's a title that Jesus uses for himself more than any other title. It is a title not just of his humanity, but of his deity. Certainly it implies that he is a man. He is the Son of Man. He has the characteristics of man. But that's a title that's used in Daniel chapter 7 to describe the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God of glory, when he returns to this earth to establish his kingdom. So they say that sin against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. One explanation is that if you speak against Jesus' humanity, if you bring up the fact that he had a humble birth, if you bring up the fact that he was a Nazarene, nothing good comes out of Nazareth, they said. If you bring up the fact that he was poor, that he actually associated with sinners and tax collectors and people like that, and you basically speak against him because of his humanity, he says that can be forgiven. The second aspect is, but whoever speaks against the Spirit, it says the Spirit in verse 31, and they take that to mean speaking against Jesus in his deity. If you speak against Jesus and basically deny that he's the Son of God and deny his deity, when it's been very made very clear to you the things that he's done and through the things that he's taught, then that's considered blasphemy against his Spirit. Okay? That one I got confused with, because verse 32 makes it very clear, blasphemy against the Spirit is speaking against the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about Jesus and his deity. We're talking about the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So I think that one doesn't fit as well. The third one is probably the most common one, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means resisting the Holy Spirit's convicting power in a person's life, that they are a sinner, that they're in need of a Savior, and convicting them to trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work to save them from their sins. And that if you resist that, or you speak against that, or you refuse to accept that, then that will not be forgiven. And I guess in one sense that's true. You think about it. If I go all my life and I never respond to the Holy Spirit of God and it's convicting me of my need for salvation, I never trust Christ as Savior, then yeah, no, I'm not going to be saved. But this is true. This is something that's true of individuals, both then and now, even today in this present age of grace. So some people think that's this age or that age which is to come, and they think that implies the age we're living in today, the dispensation of grace. Even the Catholics hold this view. One comment I got from a Catholic website says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is refusal to accept the salvation which God offers to men through the Holy Spirit working through the power of the cross. And so they hold to that position as well, that that's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Again, the most popular interpretations are number one and number three. I read that in probably more commentaries than anything else. But neither of these, I don't think, really satisfactorily explains that blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be. When you're talking about the issue of salvation, you can blaspheme the Son of God all you want to, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It doesn't seem to fit for me. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or that which is to come. Let's consider another possibility this morning. One which I think fully considers the context of this passage more, and one which basically explains why Jesus, stated these things, why he uttered these words, because what he's telling these people is a warning to them. He's warning these Jews about what's going to happen. This other way of looking things takes things from a dispensational viewpoint, and I think that's always important. We always need to rightly divide the word of truth. And so many people take, all Scripture and all Jesus' teaching and say that's applicable for us today. Let me ask you a couple of questions. This is spoken by Jesus. These words are spoken by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry in response to an accusation made against him by the rulers of Israel concerning his power to cast out demons and to heal. To whom was Jesus sent? Who was his ministry directed for? He says, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul says in Romans 15:8 that Jesus Christ was made or became a minister or a servant. It says to the circumcision. That's the Jews. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus in his ministry confirmed the promises made to the fathers. In particular, what was Jesus' message that he proclaimed throughout his entire ministry? Kingdom. Repent. Just like John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It draws near. And so that's what he's preaching. And that's what the view is, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's got to fit in with the context. So let's look at the context of this passage a little bit more. Go back with me to verse 14 to start with. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 14. At this point in time, this is the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers of Israel already. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now, they have already set their minds and hearts against Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. They don't believe he's the Christ. They don't believe he's the Son of God. And so they're trying to destroy him any way they can. So they're looking for opportunities to do that. And so when he heals this person, it alarms them that the multitudes are questioning whether he might be the Messiah. Because they can't have that. If he's the Messiah, which means he's the rightful king, what happens to their positions? Who are the leaders in Israel now? Well, it's the priests and the Sadducees. It's the scribes and the Pharisees who make up that group of the Sanhedrin, the body of 70, the council of 70 that rules over Israel. If the king comes on, there's another king that comes in. I almost wonder if they wouldn't have rejected him regardless of who he was, but in particular they rejected him because he wasn't what their idea of a king should be. I mean, a poor man, poor family, grew up in Nazarene, all that and so forth. So when they heard that, they were bothered by that. And so they began to accuse him of doing what he did, not by the power of God, but by Beelzebub, in order to basically turn the people, the multitudes, away from Jesus. And Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. Go down with me to verse 28. We looked at some of the other verses, but let's look at 28 again. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, this has meaning. It means this, that surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You can know that what I'm preaching, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is true because of my ability to cast out demons, because of my ability to heal. Okay? Look with me, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 35. This chapter by Isaiah, this prophecy by Isaiah, is talking about the return of Israel's king, the return of Jesus Christ. Look with me, for instance, in verse 4. Isaiah is instructed, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. Now, the idea there that he'll come with vengeance tells us this is not his first coming. It's in view here. Isaiah prophesied about both comings. There are places where he talked about the first coming, Isaiah 53. There are places where he talked about the second coming. This is the second coming that's in view here. Because that's when Christ will come with vengeance, okay? He will come to judge, to make war. The first order of business will be the battle of Armageddon. So he's talking about he will come, he will save you. Look at verse 5. When he does, what will happen? Then, when he comes, he says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. One of the promises, kingdom promises, that their king will provide, that God will provide when he returns, is healing. Healing. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will speak. All of these things will take place. That's why, when you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, why is that a keynote part of his ministry? Healing. Because he's demonstrating his authority as their king who will bring the power to heal to that nation. And not only to heal the people, but even to heal the earth itself from the bondage of corruption during that time. Now the other thing is, go back to chapter 12. Look at the other thing he says. Verse 29. Go back to Matthew 12, verse 29. And he's still going, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, he asks this question, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now, that has great significance in looking. What is he talking about there? He's going to come into the strong man's house and plunder his goods. He's going to take what belongs to the strong man. What has he got to do first? You bind him. Now, look with me in the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. The strong man that's in view here is Satan himself. He is that strong man that Jesus is talking about. His house is basically this world. Because who has power and authority right now over the kingdoms of this world? Satan does. Yeah. He has great influence. You can see that in the book of Daniel. Read the study in Daniel chapter 10, for instance. You can see his influence upon kingdoms and upon kings and rulers and directing a lot of what goes on in the world back then, and I think probably still today. Jesus himself referred to Satan twice as the prince or the ruler of this world. When Jesus died on the cross, he talked about the fact that the prince or the ruler of this world has now been judged. The cross was Satan's judgment. His final doom was settled by the cross. So he's the leader. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, what's one of the things he offered him? Took him up on a high mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And says, all of this I will give you because that's been delivered unto me. Now by who? Only one person who could allow him to take that, and that's God. God gave him the kingdoms of this world. Put them under his authority. And so he offered it to Jesus if he would bow down and worship him. Revelation chapter 11 talks about what's going to happen in the future. Now this is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. There are three sets of seven judgments that are described in Revelation. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of God's wrath. This is the final trumpet, sounding of the seventh trumpet. Look at verse 15, Revelation chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. They've become His because they've been taken away from who? From Satan. He's going to plunder Satan's goods. He's going to plunder the kingdoms of this world and take them away from Satan. But what does he do first? Look at chapter 20. Same book, Revelation chapter 20. The last part of chapter 19 describes the Battle of Armageddon. The final judgments are the Antichrist and the false prophet are taken and cast into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20 we read these words, verse 1. Then I saw an angel, John says, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the pit of the abyss. He says, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Now, who's the dragon? That's that serpent of old. The one who is the devil and Satan. Any question about who that is? No, he makes it very clear. He lays hold of him and he binds him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and he shut him up and he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be loosed or released for a little while. So what does Christ do? The first thing he does? You bind the strong man. It's exactly what it does, so he can't deceive the nations any longer. I always think it's significant. We talk about Satan and his great power and so forth, and he's certainly more powerful than we are. But Christ doesn't do this himself. What does he do? He sends an angel to do it. Now that shows you that God's power is so much greater than Satan's. We sometimes get this wrong idea in our head about how powerful Satan is. He's powerful only as far as God allows him power. And so he's going to do it. So when Jesus came casting out demons who are servants of Satan, think about what that means. Think about what that tells Israel. Here's the one who has the power to bind the strong man, the one who is the prince of this world, and take his kingdoms away. He demonstrated his power as Israel's king to do that. And so that's what he's saying there. Now look at verse 30. Excuse me, go back to Matthew 12 and then look at verse 30. The last thing Jesus says after he talks about binding the strong man and then plundering his house, and then he says in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. Now, who are those words specifically directed toward? Yeah. Scribes and Pharisees probably specifically, although all those Jews who were standing there listening, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no sitting on the fence. I'll decide about him later. No, you're either on his side or you're not. He says, he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He who is not with me, that's certainly the scribes and Pharisees. You know, think about what Jesus came into this world to do. In Matthew chapter 23, this is after he's already made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's about to go to the cross in the next couple of days. And he just looks out over the city of Jerusalem and he mourns for them. He laments and weeps for Jerusalem, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets. How often, how many times I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her brood of chickens under her wing. What was the problem? Well, you know, that's what Jesus was sent to do, was bring people to him. Gather people of Israel into their kingdom by believing in him. And the problem, it says, is you were not willing. You wouldn't do it. You're the choice. He didn't forcibly do it. You wouldn't do it. And the Pharisees were those who were not willing themselves. And not only that, he says, he who does not, gather with me scatters abroad. In Matthew chapter 23, it talks about the Pharisees didn't enter into the kingdom themselves. But not only that, but they tried to keep everybody else out as well. They wanted no one to enter into this kingdom by listening to Jesus' teachings, by listening to John the Baptist's teachings, by following what they taught. And so Jesus then continues. After he makes that statement in verse 30, he continues in verse 31. Therefore, based on what they had said, based on their statement that he did this by Beelzebub rather than by the Spirit of God, and based on everything that he had said to them already, explaining this all to them, therefore, he gives them a warning to be careful or to be aware of what they're doing. You're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. Let me give you a warning of what that means. What that's going to mean for you, in particular, what's going to mean to your nation. Then he says this, therefore I say to you. Anytime you see that, and you see it a lot in Scripture, especially in Luke's Gospel, this is Jesus basically declaring his authority. I say to you. He's not quoting Scripture to them. He's telling them what he, as God's Son, speaking the words that his Father gave him to speak, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven men except one. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Either in this age or in the age to come, it says in verse 32. It will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, stop there for just a second. Let's talk about that. Now, the King James has the word world in there. But it's not the word cosmos. Usually the word world is the word cosmos. The ordered world that God created. But it's often used to describe the world of the unsaved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'm not talking about the creation itself particularly, although that's certainly included. He's talking about the people that he created that are in this world, the unsaved. But the word that's used here is the word eon. It's the word that means age. So we're talking about an age that was present and an age to come. Let me ask this question. Which ages are in view? What age were they living in at the time? They're living under the dispensation of the age of law. Hey, that's where they are. Jesus kept the law throughout his entire ministry. They were living under law. What's the age that's coming next as far as what they know? Tribulation that will precede the kingdom. In other words, we're going from law, and what Jesus is preaching about is what? Kingdom. Kingdom, the age to come, which again is going to be preceded by that tribulation period. What about the age of grace? We know that that comes in there in between. What about the age of grace? Still, it's still a mystery. Is it not? No. They don't know anything about the dispensation of God's grace. They don't know anything about the church, the body of Christ. That's not in view to them. And Jesus is not going to make it known to them, even though he knows it. And so that's not in view. It's not as the Catholics believe the age to come means death. It means after you leave this world and you die. And so they use this passage not only to talk about what that sin is, but they use it to basically help explain why purgatory is real. We won't get into that. But they think death, that the age to come is death. But I think we're talking about the kingdom. Because that's the follow. The glory will follow the sufferings of the Christ. So that's the context of this. Now, look at what follows. You have to look at what goes before, but you also have to look sometimes at what follows. Verses 33 to 37, Jesus stresses the key element that's involved here. Blasphemy means, again, to speak against. Okay? And so it's the words that you speak are very important, and that's what he talks about. Look at verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else to make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Now, basically, he's talking about, you know, your life is going to basically reveal what kind of tree you are. Are you a good tree or a bad tree? It's revealed by what kind of fruit comes from you as a tree. Okay? What's produced in your life? What does he call them, verse 34? Brood of vipers. Not a very positive thing. Satan is viewed in a lot of ways in negative ways. He's called the serpent. He's called the dragon. Here, those who are unbelievers are referred to as a brood of vipers. Same expression John the Baptist used about the people of Israel as well. And particularly the Jewish rulers. How can you, being what? Evil. Speak good things. What does he say about it? You are evil in your hearts. How can you speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth only speaks what comes out of the heart. That's what he's telling them. What's important here is what are your hearts like? What are your hearts like? He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. What you say, what you do, is a reflection of what you are inside, whether your heart is good or bad. I say to you, verse 36, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Because it's a reflection of what? Their heart. And the problem with Israel was their hearts, at that time, for the most part, were far away from him, especially the rulers. But the rulers were dictating to the people in so many ways where they should go and what they should do. And the people, for the most part, followed them. And so, look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, answered the things that he had said, saying, "Teacher," and that's all they would acknowledge him as, and they didn't even think he was a good teacher. They were not willing to listen to him. They said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." I'm always amazed at this. They were standing there when he healed a man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. What do they want to see? I don't know. What did they want to see? You know? What more could he do to demonstrate who he was? He took a young boy's lunch and fed a group of people that included 5,000 men. If you added women and children, no telling how many were there that day, but well over 5,000 people were fed on a young boy's lunch. What kind of sign are you looking for? What kind of power do you want to see that he hasn't already demonstrated? He's raised people from the dead. He's already raised people from the dead. They want to see a sign. And he knows that that's common. The Jews request a sign. They will not believe unless they see a sign. Jesus said that about him. This is what his answer was, though. Look at verse 39. He answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign." That's what he said. And look at the word that he used. An evil and an adulterous, and what's the next word? Generation. This is a generation in Israel. They are an evil generation. They are an adulterous generation. In other words, their hearts are not devoted to God. They're not like in a marriage relationship where you're devoted to your partner. They're married to God, in a sense, with that covenant relationship they're in. But their hearts are not devoted to God. Their hearts and minds are set on other things. In the Old Testament, it was idols. In the New Testament, it's a new type of idolatry that's going on in Israel. So he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, what sign is that? Keep reading. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And yet, what happened to him? He was spit back up or vomited back up on dry land alive. And he resumed his ministry. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And after that, he came forth alive forevermore. That's a tremendous sign, is it not? Is that the only sign you're going to get? Did they believe it? No, they didn't. They didn't believe even that sign. So Jesus says, "You're an evil and an adulterous generation." Look at the last statement. Go down to verse 45. We won't through all the rest of this. But he says, then he, just the last statement, he says, "So shall it be with this wicked generation." Last statement in verse 45. He just reiterates that this generation in Israel is a wicked generation. Go with me to Matthew chapter 21 for just a second. Matthew 21 is a parable that Jesus told about a landowner who dug basically a vineyard, and he lent the vineyard out to vine dressers to run it for him. And when it came time for the fruit to be brought and given to the owner, he sent servants to these vine dressers to get the fruit, and they beat them and they refused to do it and sent them away. He sent another group to do the same thing. And finally he said, "I'll send my son. They'll respect my son." And they looked at the son coming and they says, "This is the heir. If we kill him, we can take all the fruit for ourselves." And that's exactly what they did. Well, Jesus told that parable and basically said, This is the builders in Israel who rejected the stone that was laid out for them. And they understood that he was talking about them. But look at what Jesus said. Look at me in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, now look at this verse carefully. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, does that mean a different nation from Israel? Who's that kingdom really for? Who is it promised to? Israel. Who's going to one day experience it and be blessed in it? Israel. What does he mean then when he says he's going to take it from you and give it to a nation bearing the fruits of it? That idea of the nation can also carry the idea of what Jesus mentioned in previous verses in chapter 12, a generation. This kingdom is going to be taken away from this generation and given to a generation in Israel that will bear the fruits of that kingdom. That's what he's saying. He says, verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone, whoever stumbles on it, and doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus, he says, they're going to be broken. That's what happened to that generation. But on whomever it falls, he says, it will grind him to powder. One day when he returns, the judgment will fall on that nation and there will be judgment that comes. So, that's what's going on here, is that this generation demonstrated their wickedness by rejecting and crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man. Okay? What did Jesus say about blasphemy and speaking against the Son of Man? It'll be forgiven. Now think about this. When Jesus was on the cross, there were seven times recorded that he spoke. He may have spoken more things, but these are the only seven things that are said. The very first thing that's recorded that he said from the cross was a prayer. And he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. He says, Father, forgive them what? For they know not what they do. The book of Acts is God's answer to that prayer. Israel was given another opportunity in the book of Acts. Jesus' prayer was answered, and when the ascended Savior was in heaven, what did he do? He poured out the Holy Spirit upon that nation on the day of Pentecost. The 12 apostles that he had chosen and sent out were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke and preached the word of God to the people of Israel. They offered the kingdom to Israel if they would repent of crucifying the Lord Jesus. And he says if they did that, he would send Jesus Christ back and the kingdom could be established. All of that was done and offered to them. How did they respond? Acts chapter 4, they arrested Peter and John. Didn't really do anything up to them other than threaten them and command them not to teach or preach any longer in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts chapter 5, all 12 apostles are arrested. They were about to kill them until one of the Sanhedrin members, Gamaliel, intervened and stopped that. But they did beat them and threaten them again, telling them not to teach or preach any more in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, kept on preaching. Didn't make any difference. In Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen stood up before them, falsely accused by them of crimes against the law, the temple, and so forth. And he brought a stinging indictment against them. And what did they do with it? They got to a point where they stopped listening to him. They closed their ears. They put their hands over their ears. They took him outside, and they stoned him to death. And we talked about this, I think, last time. He prayed, don't lay this sin to their charge, but he never said anything about they know not what they do. In fact, look at Acts chapter 7. Look at what he did say. Acts chapter 7. Go down to verse 51. These are the closing words of his message because this is about as far as they let him get. Verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, that comes first, and ears. Hearts, because those hearts couldn't be touched by the message of God's word. Ears, because they reached a point where they refused to even listen to it anymore. You uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist who? The Holy Spirit. You always take your stand against the Holy Spirit. You resist what He says through His apostles. You resist the power demonstrated through the miracles that they perform. You resist the Holy Spirit. You do just as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. The one of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. That's Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they killed the prophet sent by the Father. In the Gospels, they killed the Son. They rejected and killed the Son. And now they've resisted the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 51, you've received the law by the direction of angels, but you have not kept it. So the Jews in Jerusalem, the homeland, the rulers of that nation, rejected the Holy Spirit's testimony. They resisted the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus warn them? He says, every blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. What about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It will not be forgiven in this age, which was the law before the cross, or in the age to come. They were in the age to come. They were in the last days. The book of Acts is all about the beginning of the last days. It just never got completed. And that's what they had done. If you look, even at the Jews of the dispersion, if you look at Paul's ministry, and look at where he went to the Jews who were dispersed throughout all the nations of the world. And everywhere he went, you'll find there are three key turning points in Paul's ministry. One was in Antioch, which is in Asia Minor. And it says when Paul got up to preach to the whole city there, Jew and Gentile alike, it says the Jews, it says, blasphemed and spoke against the things spoken by Paul. Now, Paul was filled with who? Holy Spirit. So they're blaspheming not just Paul, they're blaspheming the message and the testimony of the Holy Spirit that came through Paul. The same thing is said in Acts chapter 18 when he was in Corinth in Greece. It says they blasphemed and spoke against what Paul was preaching. And then finally the last turning point was in Rome in Acts chapter 28. And everywhere Paul hears that and experiences that, he says, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the Gentiles. And eventually Israel was set aside. This is what I think Jesus wanted to warn the leaders of Israel about in Matthew chapter 12. If you continue to resist, not just the testimony of the Son of Man, but then the testimony of the Holy Spirit, he says, that's not going to be forgiven you as a nation. Okay? As a nation. You see, this is a national sin. This is not just an individual sin. And certainly, yes, individuals commit this sin. Individual scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and priests and just common people, they made that choice whether or not to believe or not. So individuals do it. But he's warning that nation. This generation is a wicked generation. If they don't repent, if they don't turn to the Lord, if they don't bring forth the fruits that he wants to see, he says this nation or this generation of this nation is not going to be forgiven. And that's what we see. The writer of Hebrews talked about it. Just quickly, look at the two passages with me. These passages are oftentimes taken out of context. I mean, the book of Hebrews is real hard. Who is it written to? Yeah, this is pretty easy, is it not? There's no question. This is written to Hebrews. This is not about the dispensation of God's grace. This is not to the church, the body of Christ. This is to Israel. And he says in verse 4, this passage is often used for people today who explain how people can lose their salvation. Doesn't mean that at all. It's not talking about individual salvation in this passage. It's talking about the national salvation of God's chosen people, Israel. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of who? The Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's the kingdom. If they fall away, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What that's saying is that Israel had an opportunity with Jesus' ministry, and then they had an opportunity with the Holy Spirit's ministry. Notice what it says. They tasted the heavenly gift. They became partakers. That nation was partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God. They tasted the powers of the age to come. Healing, casting out demons. Those are the powers of the age to come. He says, but they fell away. They rejected. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to renew that nation again to repentance. That was their last opportunity for that generation to be saved. Israel will be saved in the future. But they'll have to go through a terrible time of tribulation to bring them to the point where they're ready to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at one other passage, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll stop with this one. Go with me to verse 26. Same type of thing. Don't read this as an individual. Read this in context being spoken to the people of Israel as a nation. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's not an individual situation here. This is Israel had an opportunity, okay? And they willfully rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's not that they didn't know what they were doing anymore. They willfully rejected. They knew exactly what they were doing. He says what remains for them is verse 7, 27, a certain fearful expectation of what? Judgment. What fell on them in AD 70? Judgment. Destroyed their city. killed thousands and thousands of people in Israel, destroyed their temple. It's never been built back today. He says they have an expectation of fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's what the law says. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That's what Israel did during the Acts period. They did it during the Gospels period, but they did it during the Acts period again. He says, and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common or an unholy thing. The blood that Jesus shed was considered to be nothing more than just the blood of another man. That's all it was to them. And look at the last statement of verse 29, and insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what they committed during the Acts period. As a result, for that nation, they were not forgiven of them. You know, by blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about something. Yes, individuals are involved in the commitment of that, but it's really collectively as a nation that Jesus is warning these people. This generation's in danger of losing out on the opportunity to be saved as a nation. Today in the age of grace, there's not an unpardonable sin. In fact, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 5, verse 20? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's super or hyper abounded. There is no sin that you can commit today that God cannot save you from. So this worry about committing an unpardonable sin, I don't think it's an issue today at all, certainly in this age of grace. Okay, we'll continue this study of the Holy Spirit next time, the Lord willing.